From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Happy New Year to each and every one of you. Welcome to 2025. We're here for you on EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch jetted back here from Times Square in New York City just to be on the program today. No?
No.
Oh, yeah, it's actually not even Christmas yet as we're recording this. So.
Yeah. Plus,
that's preposterous on any number of levels,
including my desire to be in Times Square.
I will tell you this. Yes. I was in Times Square about a week and a half ago, and whole different vibe in Times Square.
Is that right?
Kind of a very upbeat, positive 80s, quite frankly, kind of a vibe. It's palpable, very noticeable. It was
nice.
Very happy to see it. Very happy to see it.
So I haven't been there since 72.
Yeah, well, there you have it.
And it was not an upbeat vibe back then.
Once every century, whether you need it or not.
Yes.
This is our New Year's Day mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Wednesday, so we won't be taking your calls today, but if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, you can give us a call at 833-288. Check that. Our listener comment line is how you would take care of that, and you can do that at 205-795-5773. That's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 205-795-5773. Or you can send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. And put Father Mitch or Wednesday in the subject line, and we'll get it to the appropriate location. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program, and Father Mitch Pacwa is your host, as he is every Wednesday. Shall we dive right into that mailbag?
Well, sure. Though, could I? I was thinking about something else before we start with the mailbag. And that is just a little bit about this celebration of the season. Would that be all right if I talked about that?
The season of
Christmas.
Christmas season?
Yeah, this is the Christmas season.
As we celebrate the feast of Mary, the Mother of God, today, right?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And tomorrow will be the feast of the naming of Jesus. Used to be held on the 1st, which makes good sense. But they wanted to keep those two components distinct, so they have two holy days. But, you know, today is 8 days after Christmas. So it's also the celebration of Jesus' circumcision. This is why it was the feast of his naming. We see in a few passages that at the time of Christ, people would give their sons officially a name. Of course, they would already have a name chosen by then, most likely, with the rare exception being John the Baptist. John's name had not been chosen, and it's at his circumcision 8 days after he was born that he was named, and the attempt to name him Zechariah was quashed so that they could use the name given by the angel Yohanan, meaning the Lord gives grace, or the Lord is gracious. So this is all part of the 12 days of Christmas. And can I go on and just talk a little bit about why
Absolutely.
We have 12 days of Christmas?
Has nothing to do with birds.
No, nothing. Those are an English addition. All of this celebration, it goes from December 25th through January 6th. Those are the 12 days of Christmas. And the reason for that was this. People weren't sure of the year Jesus died. And there were two options. One, I think, is 30, and the other is 33. And how did they come up with that, Jack?
I don't know, Father Mitch, but I'm sure you're going to tell us.
Yes, I will. That there were two different years when Passover began on a Friday night. And one was 30, one was 33. And, you know, the early church didn't know. And in one of those years, Passover began on a Friday on March 25th. In the other option, it was on April 6th. And Christmas was determined by it being 9 months after the day of Jesus' crucifixion. The idea that this was connected with the Roman festival of Sol Invictus is not correct. That Sol Invictus was a feast invented by the emperor, I believe it was Aurelian, as a way to get pagans something to do, because the Christians were enjoying Christmas in the West on December 25th. He needed an alternative to Christmas. It's not that Christmas was an alternative to Sol Invictus. It's the other way around. And the celebration of Christmas was determined by which day had been the Passover of Christ, the day he died. And so they count 9 months. And that's an important point, that Christians were not trying to pick up pagan feasts, as so many people still claim. A lot of people have people from the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses coming to the door and say, we don't celebrate Christmas because it comes from a pagan holiday. No, it doesn't. It's based on celebrating Passover, but the Passover in which Jesus died. So that's a false accusation. Don't buy that. Then here was the problem. There was no way to determine which of those two dates fit best to celebrate the death of Jesus or the birth of Jesus. So what did they do? In the West, we came up with the 12 days of Christmas. We don't know which one. We'll just do both. But overall, the Western Church celebrates Christmas on the 25th, and because they accept the date of March 25th, which also became the Feast of the Annunciation, while the Eastern Church thought it was the 6th of January, and they celebrate then. And so we just put them together. But that's where the 12 days of Christmas came from, with us celebrating the arrival of the Magi in the West. Not in the Eastern Church, but in the Western Church, we celebrate the arrival of the Magi, and that's Epiphany, the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. And it's good for us to celebrate this. I'm afraid we are celebrating the time before Christmas as the Christmas season, because we all go on vacation during the 12 days of Christmas.
We definitely are in our culture.
Yeah. And so the Christmas parties are done by the 25th. But that's not the way that it was. They began on the 25th, and Advent was a time of minor penance in anticipation of those celebrations of the birth of Jesus. So I thought this might be just a good way to start off, and that we are celebrating the circumcision of Jesus. I remember one Jewish convert to whom I was explaining the origin of the Christian holy days of obligation, January 1st being one of them. And I said it was because of his circumcision. And she said, you mean Jesus had bris? I said, of course. He really entered into the covenant in order to redeem Israel and all of humanity. And that was a real surprise to her. She said, I always thought of him as so Catholic. Well, yeah, but he started off as Jewish, just like yourself. So they, and then we celebrate the motherhood of Mary on this day. The second, the Jesuits celebrate, especially because we're the Society of Jesus. So the name day of Jesus, the feast of the Holy Name of Jesus, is a big feast for us in particular. But this should all be a great time of feasts. We would have had a couple days ago the Holy Innocents. All of these events associated with our Lord's birth should be part of our liturgical entrance into the mysteries of faith.
Again, this is a mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Not taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned. Brand new content for you on this New Year's Day 2025.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
That's right. It's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Wednesday on this New Year's Day 2025, the Feast of Mary, the Mother of God, and smack dab in the middle of the Christmas season.
Yes.
Which started on Christmas Day. It didn't end on Christmas Day.
Sure, then this is a good thing for us to keep clearly in mind and enjoy as much as we can.
Until the feast sixth. Of the baptism of the Lord?
Yes, well, depending on which church you're in. Because in the Roman Rite, the Roman Church, it's the feast of the baptism of Jesus is a week after the celebration of Epiphany.
Right.
On a Sunday.
Sunday after the, yeah.
But in the Eastern Church, we celebrate the baptism of Jesus on January 6th.
Oh. Yeah.
And in fact, you'll see in the liturgy that it's a celebration of the baptism and of the manifestation of Jesus, both. It's both of those are the case. So it's and oftentimes the wedding feast of Cana is included in that, though in the Maronite Church we celebrate wedding feast of Cana in the first the Sunday before Ash Monday. So this is why it's good to have connection with the other Catholic churches, the Maronites, the Byzantine Church, and so on. And the reason that the feast of the wedding at Cana is celebrated include because it's the first miracle. So it's all about Christ's manifestation to the Magi at the Jordan River with the Blessed Trinity being made clear. Announced, you know, in the first time, and then the first miracle at Cana. All three of those are part of it. And on January 6th, the Greek Patriarch of Jerusalem and the Melkite Patriarch, they both go down to the Jordan and bless the waters of the Jordan to celebrate the baptism of Jesus on the 6th. Though I believe in the Orthodox Church, it's now on the 7th because they use the Julian calendar, and the days move differently than us. That their calendar, has changes in the dates because there's some. They have a leap year, but in the calculation of the year, it's 365.28, not 0.25. So that 3% of a day adds up after a couple thousand years. So that's what you got going there. All right. So ready for some emails?
Sure.
This is a good one. In John 14, verse 30, this Greg in Nashville asks, who is the ruler of the world? It's Satan. Now, this is something I was just speaking about, you know, not too long ago on my live program with the pastor from St. Elias Church, Father Yusbek. And remember when Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit out into the desert in order to be tempted. And one of the temptations is, kneel down and worship me, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Our Lord does not dispute the claim by Satan that he has charge of the kingdoms of this world. Our Lord accepted that premise. What he rejected is the possibility of bowing down and worshiping anyone but the Lord God. That's why he answers from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall worship the Lord your God, him alone shall you serve. That's the commandment. So he refutes the call to accept the kingdoms of the world on the basis of Satan asking for worship, but he doesn't deny that Satan has control of it. That also shows up in this passage as well, that Satan has control of the kingdoms of the world, and that what Christ has done in getting born and coming to earth is he has landed. This is his D-Day landing. For those of you who know World War II history, D-Day was when the Allies landed on Normandy. Though you could apply it to the landing in Italy and so on. But this is, you know, where our Lord begins the invasion of the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of darkness, as he calls it. So that's what's going on there. It's very important when you are trying to make alliances with politicians. Keep that in mind. We have a lot of politicians who demonstrate their allegiance to Satan, not by saying, I'm for Satan, though some do, bless their hearts. But the way that we see this is, when they use Satan's tools, remember our Lord says in John chapter 8 that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Those who use lies to deceive their people are using a satanic tool. You don't have to be a Satanist and worship Satan to do that. Just tell a lot of lies. Secondly, he is a murderer from the beginning. That those who would use death as their tools for their political program are making an alliance with Satan. That whether it's genocidal death, whether it's abortion, whether it's euthanasia, the elimination, as we see some countries like Iceland and a couple others are boasting, we don't have any more children with Down syndrome. Why are they boasting about that? Because they kill them in the womb when they find it out, or even after they're born, if they didn't find it then. This is an alliance with Satan. Or as Isaiah the prophet said, and a covenant with death. That's Satan's tool. So pay attention to that. Countries that would use war to further their purpose and conquest, this is an alliance with Satan. So, and this is something that you find across the political and ethnological spectrum. There's one other. Oh yes. This is kind of related to that. Chris says, I feel bad and guilty for going to confession as often as I do, and a lot of the time confessing the same sins. I feel hopeless. Can you briefly counsel? Yes. This is, first of all, you are spiritually dealing with another tactic of the evil one. One of the points that the evil one does, and it's describing Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. After Satan is defeated, it says, "Now is the accuser of my brethren fallen, he who accuses them day and night." The evil one wants you to wallow in guilt. He likes it when you focus on how guilty you are. I would urge you to recognize that kind of guilt feeling as a satanic tool. Again, you don't have to have, you know, all sorts of dark sounds and all that. That's Hollywood. He can use that kind of guilt, which sometimes they use too. But but that, keep in mind, you go to confession. If our Lord could tell St. Peter, when he asked the question, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times. And our Lord said seven times, 70 times. So if Peter is expected to forgive, you know, nearly 500 times, and he really did not want Peter to count up to 490 and then stop. You know, that's enough forgiveness for you. That's 7 times 70. No, this is a way to keep on going with forgiveness. If Peter's supposed to do that, how much more our blessed Lord, who is infinitely forgiving? Take a look at a couple things. First, examine your life. There's something that you really reject about your sin, but there's also something you like about it. You keep going back to it. Pay attention to both of those being true at the same time, because you are a human being like the rest of us, and you may want to go on a diet, but you sure want to eat the cake. You know, this, we go back and forth. That's part of us. Find out more profoundly. Why are you attracted to the sin you keep confessing? What, there's maybe something else going on there that you need to address. Let that be a way for you to deepen your repentance by understanding it better and asking God to go to a healing of what is maybe missing in your life, or that you are desiring in your life, whatever, or that sometimes it happens. You know, ask alcoholics. They get into a habit of getting drunk, and they can't change that desire. Once they have a first drink, they have to curtail, before they have the first drink, they have to curtail that desire. They like being drunk in a way. They kind of don't. They have to find out what I can do to stop that from even getting started. You may have to do some of that kind of examination as well. But at the same time, each time you go to confession, Chris, you are also receiving grace to fight against sin. Temptations oftentimes are lessened after that. And then Yaroslav from Ukraine says, can you explain the meaning of Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition? Yes, God speaks to us in word. And some of the words were passed on in writing. So Holy Scripture are the things written by the prophets and other sacred writers as recognized by Israel. And then sacred tradition is the oral teaching Jesus gave, that you couldn't write enough books, they'd fill the world, as St. John says. But he passed that on to the apostles in a living tradition, and they passed it on to their disciples.
It's a mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Wednesday on this New Year's Day 2025.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, The address is openline at EWTN.com.
That's right, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag show, you can send us an email, that email address, openline, all one word, at EWTN.com. I can see the tip of Father Mitch's head inside the mailbag here. Have you got another one that you fished out of the bag there?
Yes, I do. All right, this is a kind of interesting one. Hi, Father. Is it permissible for Catholics to eat halal food, chicken and meat, normally, that has been offered to Allah in the Muslim custom? Many mainstream restaurants now offer halal food, making it difficult to avoid at times. How should Catholics view halal food? Thank you for your help, Gerard. Well, Gerard, I see no problem in eating halal food. You know, Allah just means God, as in the one God, the only God. It's not some other deity. It's not some pagan God at all. It's just the one God, and it's making sure that it's that there are prayers to go with it, and also that there's no pork mixed in it or any other forbidden food products, nothing haram. To me, it's the equivalent of eating kosher food. I eat kosher food. You know, it's there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I always like kosher hot dogs better than the others because, as one commercial used to say, USDA allows this. We don't do that. USDA allows such. We don't do that. USDA answers to man's law. We answer to a higher law, and they have a picture of Moses pointing up to heaven. So it's, and when I grew up in Chicago, Vienna, all beef kosher hot dogs were my go-to. That, matter of fact, most of Chicago ate those because they were better. Now, don't go crazy on me. I'm not recommending hot dogs. That is not part of a heart-healthy diet, maybe except once a year. But neither kosher nor halal rules are to be prohibited. Remember, St. Paul allowed Christians to eat meat bought in the market that had been offered in the pagan temples. You see that in the first epistle to the Corinthians. And he said that doesn't matter because those gods don't exist. So if you can eat meat that had been sacrificed in a temple, a prayer before the sacrificing of meat or killing of the critter, either by rabbi or by an imam, this is not a real problem.
Okay. Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Wednesday. Not taking your calls today. Father Mitch is digging into the mailbag.
And Jack keeps pointing up my pointed head. He's showing up in the bag. All right. This is from Dan. Hello, Father Mitch. If a priest leaves the priesthood and marries, is there any way at all to receive a dispensation from the Holy Father for this action? I'm thinking, as in an annulment for the sacrament of marriage, is or has there ever been an annulment for holy orders for any condition or reason? There is a process called laicization, where the priest is laicized or reduced to the lay state. Now, on one hand, the priestly character that is given at ordination cannot be removed. You are priest forever according
indelible
to the order of Melchizedek.
Just like your baptism.
Just like baptism, just like confirmation. Three sacraments have indelible characters. Character is a Greek word, charakter, and it refers to the impression made in wax or clay or lead or some other soft material by a stamp. When you have a seal, you know, with your name on it, you have your name or the government image, government shield. You have that on there backwards, and you take and impress that into something soft, like soft wax, soft clay, or soft lead. You see all three kinds. And the impression comes up frontwards, but the impression in Greek was called a character. And that's why you see St. Paul mention that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 1, and also in Ephesians chapter 1. That this idea of being sealed with the Holy Spirit refers to that character. That occurs in baptism. You can leave the church. You can hate the church. You can hate God. All of that. The character remains with you for all eternity, including in heaven. And a priest who leaves still has that indelible character into eternity. So, there are some situations for a variety of specific circumstances by which a priest may need to be laicized. Again, wide variety of reasons. I won't go into all of them. It's not the norm, but it can be done. And there's a process in the Vatican. So one of them is when a priest is what Latin calls sacerdos fugitivus. He's a priest that fled the priesthood and attempted marriage. We don't recognize the marriage as valid because he's still under holy orders. And the priest can petition for laicization in that circumstance. Typically, the Vatican does not give it right away. They will typically wait because they don't, you know, the bond of marriage is until death do you part. That's why marriage is not indelible. It's only until one or other of the spouses dies. Then the marriage bond is broken and the person is free to remarry. But with the priest, that's not quite the case, but they can be laicized, and oftentimes the Vatican, I think in a very merciful way, wants the priest to take some time and see if, you know, this is not just an infatuation, but if the possibility of an authentic marital bond is possible. And if so, then they'll go through the process of laicizing him, and then he is free to marry. Others, have realized, you know, this is not the vocation that I can do well in. They made a mistake. Sometimes, for instance, a priest is pressured by parents to enter the priesthood, and or other circumstances, pressured sometimes by a community that they entered. And they realized it was undue pressure. And so they can petition for a bond. And they'll petition for laicization and wait until, that's the proper way to do it. Just like with an annulment, you petition the annulment and then you get married after that's granted. But that is very possible. Though, even in an emergency, a laicized priest can hear the confession and give the anointing of the sick to someone who, in an emergency, is dying. It's not, they can't sort of put their shingle out and start hearing confessions again. No. But in an emergency, they can. All right. And let's see. Oh, this is a better one. Let me start off with this. Dear Father Rich, is it healthy to practice Stoicism? From Anonymous. First of all, Stoicism was a moral-focused philosophy among the Greeks. And in general, the morality to which they went, the moral style of the Stoics, was very, very noble and high-minded. It was basically well-rationed out morality. And to use Stoic philosophy to help you define and refine the various moral goods or moral bad is not a bad thing. The difficulty with Stoicism as a practice is it goes back to the question we had from Chris about confession. We need God's grace to be able to do that which is right. We can know what's good, but it's a struggle, and we need to ask Christ to come into our lives. Again, to use the example of the alcoholics, a Stoic would say to an alcoholic, you have to be sober. Sobriety was a very strong virtue among Stoics, and they wanted sobriety to guide your life. But as the alcoholics point out, once you allow alcohol to have control of your life and of your free will, you run into great difficulties in stopping on your own. The booze is stronger than you are. But God's grace is stronger than booze. So you have to go to that which can give you the strength. And while on many, many points of specific moral concerns, Christians and Stoics would have a lot of agreement. What the Stoics had no concept of was God's grace. They saw morality as keeping the good order of the universe. We understand it as a fulfillment of our relationship with God. And in that relationship, we need his help. So, you know, reading Marcus Aurelius and some of the other great Stoics is not a bad thing. But just keep in mind, you're going to need the grace of God to obey his moral commands. And the other thing, too, is this. Stoics had no way of offering forgiveness for sins. They had no principle for forgiveness. That God is the principle for forgiveness of the sins we do commit. Stoics didn't have anything like that. Another kind of moral issue, this is from Rosemary in the great state of Iowa. Hi, Father Mitch. I was wondering if there is any danger spiritually in attending the performance of a hypnotist and being hypnotized, since it is somewhat like magic. Thanks. I don't know that I would put hypnotism in the category of magic. I think that would be incorrect from what I've seen among hypnotists. The difficulty is that a person who seeks to be hypnotized is handing themselves over to the will of somebody else, that they make after they get you into a certain sleep state called hypnosis. They then can make suggestions. Now, most hypnotists do this for funny reasons. They will have people chewing on an onion, but believing that it is an apple. And they'll be crying their eyes out because the juice from the onion gets in their eyes and they're just crying. And they'll still tell you, this is the sweetest apple I ever had. And people are laughing and all that. That's sort of parlor games and such. I don't recommend that as a way to entertain yourself. Besides making fun of other people, you don't always know these suggestions. Now, something else I would add. Hypnotists cannot suggest things that go flat against your moral values and get you to do them. If you have true moral values, they can't say, sleep, go to sleep, and then send you, now, go and kill this banker and bring me the money. No, they can't do that. People are not that far out of it for that to happen. And that's just not something that people will do. You're still kind of alert enough to not violate your own morality. They may do that to you using drugs. We have lots of people these days. There are various people being accused of using drugs on people to get them to do various actions, mostly in illicit sex realms, that they would not do, that it would be against their own morality, but they're so drugged that they have no control. That can happen, but not with hypnosis. So, but I don't like the idea of giving over my will to somebody else, even in something as silly as eating an onion. I just totally stay away from such things, and I would urge others to do the same.
You see hypnosis nowadays used sometimes in a therapeutic manner.
Yes.
I think of addictions in particular.
Yes. And, you know, this would be something that can work if the subject is already very committed to breaking the addiction. Cigarettes is one of the most common ones that's used. The addiction to nicotine is stronger than the addiction to heroin. But just to clarify, the drug nicotine is not as strong as heroin, but the addiction to this relatively weaker drug is a stronger addiction than the addiction to heroin. And some people find hypnosis helpful, but not all do. I've known plenty of people, they come and say, I tried hypnosis, it just did not work. And they have to do other things. Something like that. And I've also known people who were allergic to certain anesthetics, and their doctor hypnotized them before doing something like knee surgery. I don't know that, and they felt no pain. That's how they reported to me. I've known two older priests who could not take anesthetic and they needed a knee replacement. They were hypnotized and they did not find that they had pain. They weren't awake. They were in a hypnotic state without anesthetics. But, you know, that's a very specific use under the direction of a physician. That would be somewhat different than just, you know, going to some venue and seeing people or yourself getting hypnotized. So that's something I would.
Once again, we're emptying out the mailbag on this New Year's Day, 2025. You got another one there, Father Mitch?
Yes. This came up at my wife's CCD class last week. Could you explain?
You're reading the email.
Okay. Yeah, the church's
stance.
Wondering
about your wife and the CCD class. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, no. None.
You did have the Widowmaker. That's as close to being married as you've come.
Yes, it is. That was what the EMT called my heart attack, the Widowmaker. I told him that's not possible. I've never been married. He said, sir, this is no time to joke. So I said, it's my heart attack. I can laugh if I want. It hurt, but still. At any rate, this is somebody else's wife who just calls himself charming, which I'm sure his wife finds him. But at any rate, maybe Prince Charming. I never thought the Charming family would be writing in.
There you go.
But anyway, this came up at my wife's CCD class. Could you explain the church stance on tattoos, piercings, and the like? Piercings for earrings and things like that, that people do. And in some cultures, and now in ours, not when I was growing up, but now in American culture and European culture, having your nose pierced and other things, I myself don't find it one bit attractive. Nor do I.
Not being livestock and all.
yeah. Nose piercing. I'll do that to a bull. If want to put a ring in his nose so that he doesn't, gore somebody. Okay, that's fine. However, overall, no. There's nothing that is prohibited in the church about piercings. The Bible does state, I believe it's in Leviticus 17, not to put markings. Now, they don't use the word tattoo, because tattoo is a Polynesian word, and they never went to they didn't know there was a Polynesia yet, because they had not sailed the Pacific Ocean. If at all, I doubt that many people in ancient Israel ever went beyond India, so they wouldn't know about the word tattoo, but to put markings on your skin is forbidden. And in Judaism, this is something that can exclude a Jewish person from being buried in a Jewish cemetery. If you have a tattoo, you can't be buried in a Jewish cemetery. So that's something that was considered very important. Overall, though, the church considered that an Old Testament ritual law that they didn't apply very much. I know today it's very, very common. I don't like it. I had friends who lived on Coronado Island in San Diego Harbor. And there was a very lovely beach, and in fact, the Navy SEALs used to practice out there. Sometimes you could see them doing their exercises, swimming for miles in the ocean, things like that. There'd be people there. And I thought to myself many a time that the ship tattooed on that old sailor's chest as starting to resemble the Titanic as it broke apart. It just doesn't look lovely as time goes on. So I don't particularly recommend it. And, it's hard to get rid of. You can, but it's easy. I know lots of folks that regret it after they've had the tattoos for a while. Definitely don't recommend tattoos, but there's nothing that the church says it's forbidden. And for instance, it's a custom among many of the Middle Eastern Christians to have a cross tattooed. So for instance, there was a family of Egyptian Christians who had a cross tattooed on their wrist. And when they were murdered by terrorists, they cut that in half because they wanted to destroy that cross. But it was a sign that they were Christian and that they weren't going to change their faith. So, the church doesn't foster it or hate it. It's there. So there's not much more to say on that, but I don't recommend it. Also, real fast from Ayush, priests are spouses of the church, religious sisters are spouses of Jesus Christ. How about religious brothers who aren't priests? They're like the priests, they're spouses to the church, the way sisters are spouses to Christ. They're not in holy orders either, but they're spouses to Christ. Religious brothers also have a share in the church.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Sure. Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in on this New Year's Day 2025. Back at it tomorrow. Until we get together then, God bless.